I would like to take up this subject that I have on the wall concerning the truth of the church. It's a vast subject, and we cannot hope to but have an outline in three talks like this before us. But I believe it's good to have an outline of truth, and I believe that that's what the Apostle Paul was exercising Timothy concerning when he wrote to him, and he told Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words or an outline of truth. And so I think this is important, particularly in the day in which we live, when the precious truth of God is being given up and undermined. And when we take up the subject of the church, we're taking up the collective aspect of things in the Word of God, because there's two truths that run parallel in the Word of God, and that is the individual aspect of things, our position and responsibility before God and in Christ as individuals. And when you have a truth concerning the individual side of things, then there's always a comparable truth connected with the collective side of things. And I believe we're going to see this from God's Word as we go along. And I am saddened to find that it is the collective side of things that is being given up and undermined or confused with the individual aspect of things in the day in which we live. And so my thought in taking up this vast subject is just to get an overall view so that we might have an outline of these precious things. It's true we're going to enjoy them for all eternity in that day when we will no longer know in part and prophesy in part, but we'll see Him face to face. We'll know even as we are known, and we will delve into the unsearchable riches of Christ for all eternity. But I believe, brethren, that He wants us to have an understanding and an enjoyment of these things in our souls now. And He's made provision because we're going to take up His Word. He's given us light and instruction as to these things. He's given us the Spirit of God that takes of the truth of God and makes it good to our souls. And as it says in Peter, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. But before we introduce this subject, I'd like to first of all turn to a verse in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Well, I was exercised to read this verse at the beginning of these talks together, because I just want to say this at the very beginning, that what we're going to take up from the Word of God with the Lord's help is not anything new. And I'm not even going to try to bring out some new side of the truth or some different slant. I just want to go over some very fundamental things. And while it's not going to be new, I trust that it will be fresh. And I trust that it will exercise our hearts and consciences. Because when God brings us into a place of blessing and gives us light from His Word as to that place of blessing that He's brought us into, there's always responsibility connected with it. And brethren, if we get nothing else out of these talks together, I'd like us to remember this, and I'm going to repeat it. When God brings us into a place of blessing and gives us light from His Word as to that place of blessing He has brought us into, there's always responsibility connected with it. And I believe that the joy and the testimony and the fruit in our Christian lives come when we seek by grace, and it's only by grace, but when we seek by grace to carry out that responsibility that He has given us in connection with the place of blessing we have been brought to, then there's joy, then there's fruit, then there's power in our Christian lives. And that's the way I'd like to take up this subject. But as I say, I thought it would be good to read this verse, because here Peter writes to the brethren, and he tells them that he knows they know these precious truths. He says, you're even going on in them. And you know, on an occasion like this, I realize that I look into the faces of brethren who have known and enjoyed these precious truths far longer than I have. I realize there are brethren who have paid to walk in the truth, and it means something to your heart to be gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. But Peter says, even though you know these precious truths, I'm going to go over them again with you. I'm going to remind you of that which you not only know, but that which you're established in and that which you are walking in the good of. And I find comfort in a scripture like this at a beginning of a meeting because I believe it's important and vital in the days in which we live to go over and over these fundamental truths. And brethren, it's an enjoyment of these truths in our souls that's going to keep us in the days in which we live. Not just to have it as a mere doctrine, important as doctrine is. Not just to hold it in the intellect. It's true the mind is the entrance of the truth, but it's not the dwelling place. The dwelling place must be the heart. And brethren, we need to get these truths down into our souls tonight and enjoy them there, because then and only then are they going to have a practical effect on our lives. And so I say we're going to go over and bring to remembrance those things that no doubt you have gone over many, many times before, because we let them slip. You know, I was standing in the dinner line one time at a conference, and some of us were talking, and a brother said, you know, I have a memory like a sieve. And someone else said, that's why you need to keep the water running through it. And there was a dear old brother in my home assembly for many years, and he used to tell us too that you can pour water through a basket, and the basket won't retain the water, but he said the water will keep the basket clean. And I say this is what is going to preserve us in the day in which we live. You get a similar thought when Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren, and he said, to write the same things unto you, to me is not grievous, and for you it is safe. And I think it's remarkable too that John, who was the last of the apostolic writers, he said, no new commandment write I unto you, but that which ye have received from the beginning. He was just refreshing their memory as to the truths that they had already received and been given. Well, as I say, I'd like to take up this subject. And first, I'd like to introduce the subject of the church by turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Well, as I say, I believe this is a fitting introduction to our subject, because here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian believers. Now they were Gentile believers who, as he reminds them in the beginning of the chapter, were brought in on the grounds of pure sovereign grace. And the language he uses here is in this connection, because he's speaking to those who were once outside the place of privilege and blessing. They were outside the circle of God's purposes. Now I have a chart to my far right, and if I were able to separate these two circles on the chart, in the top circle you would have the Jew, and in the bottom circle you would have the Gentile. Now that's what you had in the Old Testament. There were the Jews and the Gentiles. You remember that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham followed that call and came out from amongst his people by faith, and he dwelt in a land not knowing whither he went. And God said because of Abraham's obedience and faith, he would make of him a great nation. And that's what God did. You remember how Jacob and his sons went down into Egypt at the call of Joseph. And there they enjoyed the plenty of the land of Goshen for years. And then a king arose that knew not Joseph. And God's people were put under bondage. And God said that he was going to deliver his people from that bondage. But if he was going to deliver them, it had to be in a way that they recognized, first of all, their need, their guilt, and his provision for them. And so he gave them the Passover lamb. And when he saw the blood on the door, he passed over all those that were in that, house, so that the firstborn was not slain. And then he delivered them from their enemies. And as they looked back on the banks of the Red Sea and saw Pharaoh and his host drowned, they had complete deliverance and they could sing as a redeemed people. He brought them through the wilderness, gave them the law, the oracles of God. He brought them in and established them in the land. He did everything that was possible for that nation. In fact, it says in Isaiah, "What more could have been done in my vineyard than that which was done?" In other words, Israel in the Old Testament, under the Jewish system of things, set up and ordained of God, they had every advantage that it was possible for man to have in that dispensation. I would just like to pause here at this juncture and say a word concerning dispensationalism, because I am saddened to find that dispensationalism is being given up in Christendom today. And brethren, I think we need to warn our hearts, because if we wipe away the dispensational guidelines that God has used, has brought out by godly men of a past age and shown us these divisions in Scripture by dispensation, brethren, if we sweep away those guidelines, we're going to be confused. That's why it says to rightly divide or draw straight lines concerning the truth. Because if you take away those dispensational guidelines, what you're really saying is that all Scripture in its strict meaning applies to the church. And brethren, we know that's not true. It's true that all Scripture has a present application, and we need to read the whole Word of God. And all Scripture is given by divine inspiration of God and is profitable. But I believe we need to keep it in its dispensational character, lest we become confused. And many have become confused by taking Scriptures in the Old Testament and applying them to this dispensation, applying them to the church period. And just talk to someone who has given up dispensationalism. You'll find that they're confused as to the Lord's coming. They're confused as to the tribulation, as to the millennium. All these things are out of order because they haven't adhered to those guidelines that I believe God has brought out to us by godly men of a past age. And so we need to realize that in the Old Testament, God was dealing with a particular nation. Now, that's why the Lord Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman, "It's not meet for to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs." And the Gentiles were considered in that light. They were out of the circle of blessing. They were referred to as dogs. And that's not to say that there weren't those who were brought in by grace in the Old Testament individually. There are many. There was the Rahab the harlot. There was Ruth the Moabitess. There was the Amalekite when he was found in the field. And there were others. And even the Syrophoenician woman, she received a blessing because she said to the Lord, But the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the table. And the Lord said, I have not seen such faith, no, not in Israel. And he blessed her on that grounds. And so there were those individually who were brought into blessing. But generally speaking, the Lord was not dealing with the Gentile in the Old Testament. He was dealing with the nation of Israel. And Paul makes this very plain to the Ephesian brethren, where we began here in the 11th verse. He reminds them that they were Gentiles, outside, without hope, and without God in the world. But now they were brought into relationship with himself. Because, brethren, we have been brought into a relationship in this dispensation that is a relationship closer than any enjoyed in a previous dispensation. Even Abraham, who was the friend of God and the father of faith, he never enjoyed this relationship as part of the church of God. Even John the Baptist, of whom the Lord said, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He will rejoice in that day as a friend of the bridegroom, but he will not be part of the church of God. And doesn't it thrill our hearts tonight to realize that you and I, who have been saved by grace in this age, we have been brought into the closest possible relationship that it was possible for God to bring man into? That's why he speaks here of reconciliation, because man in the garden, through sin, placed himself at a distance from God. That's why you never read of God needing to be reconciled to man. It was man that needed to be reconciled to God, because man placed himself at a distance when he acted in sin. But God's desire was to bring man back. His purpose was to bring him into relationship so that a relationship could be enjoyed like God had desired at the very beginning, because that's why man was created. He was created so God could enjoy fellowship with man. That fellowship was broken with sin. But you know, in a coming day, there's going to be uninterrupted fellowship and communion with himself, because God has invited us to a place that we can't spoil by sin. And at a far greater cost than creation. When God created this world, he just had to speak and it was commanded. He spoke and worlds were brought into being. The planets all thrown into their orbit. The stars, the earth, and the atmosphere and all. And it says, by him all things subsist or work together. But when it was a question of redemption, when it was a question of the church, when it was a question of the Lord Jesus having a bride, there was a far greater cost. It wasn't that he could speak and bring us back into relationship with himself. It cost God his Son. It cost the Lord Jesus his life. The Lord Jesus said himself, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And so he brings this out here very clearly, that in time past we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now we're brought nigh. We have peace through the blood of Christ. And that's why I put a cross here on this chart and brought these two circles together. Because what has happened in Christianity is that God has not, and I want to speak reverently, but God has not remade Judaism. He introduced something brand new when the church was formed on the day of Pentecost. Now, you'll forgive just another little word concerning dispensationalism in this connection. You know, many people have the thought today that there's fresh light and fresh revelation at the end of this dispensation. But you know, you'll find as you trace through the history of God's dealings with man, God at the end of a dispensation never gave fresh light. He always brought in judgment because of man's failure, and then gave fresh light as a new dispensation, a new administration began to dawn. And so you'll never find that God gives fresh revelation at the end of a dispensation. And I think, again, we need to be on our guard, brethren, for those who would tell us that they have fresh light at the end of this age. This age, like every other dispensation, is going to end with the judgment of God. Well, I just say that because man failed in the Old Testament. When God tried man under the law, man utterly failed. He said at the beginning, "All that the Lord our God hath said, that will we do." But it wasn't very long till they had broken the first and greatest of the commandments that they would have no other gods before them. And so man utterly failed under that test. And God didn't remake Judaism. He set it aside and introduced something brand new in Christianity. That's why the Lord Jesus said when he was here, "Do men sew new cloth on an old garment? Or do they put new wine in old bottles?" Man was rotten to the core. God had proved that to man for 4,000 years, that man had not the capacity to take one step towards God. He had not the capacity left to himself to produce fruit for God. Just as he said concerning Israel when he looked, that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. That's why the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53 is referred to as that root out of a dry ground. There was no fruit for God in this world. And so he set that all aside, and something brand new was introduced, and that was the church. And so there are three groups in this world, and I brought this chart together to show these three groups, and we won't take time, but you get them listed in the end of 1 Corinthians 10. It says there, "Give none offense neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God." Three distinct groups there. And the church is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And that's why I brought these circles together the way I have. Because the church is comprised of Jew and Gentile, brought in by grace, saved by faith, resting on the finished work of Calvary and that blood of Jesus. As he says here, we have peace through the blood of his cross. Brethren, may we never lose sight of this. Calvary is the ground of all our blessing. Apart from the work of Calvary, we have no title. We have no right. We have nothing of ourselves, but we rest fully on that precious blood that he has shed. I believe that's why when we get home to glory, we will have nothing to sing about save the precious blood of Christ that has redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And Paul speaks here too of that wall that separated in the Old Testament, because as I said, there were those two distinct companies, Jew and Gentile. And I believe it's prophesied very beautifully in connection with Joseph, because it says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well, even a fruitful bough whose branches run over the wall." That is the wall of Judaism. Joseph, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, with those branches running over the wall. The Lord Jesus said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and there shall be one shepherd and one fold." But you know, the Old Testament illustrations always fall short. And it used to bother me a little because I wondered why those Old Testament illustrations fell short. But you know, I've learned to appreciate their shortcomings in this way, that when the illustration falls short, it only magnifies what we have fulfilled in the Lord Jesus himself. It only magnifies the position that we have been brought into and what Christ is to the church and what we are to him. Because, you know, brethren, not only have the branches run over the wall, but the wall itself has been removed. That's what he says here, that he's broken down this middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And so again, he reminds us that we're afar off, but now we both have access. Now, I would just say this too, that it was very, very difficult for a Jew, even the Jewish believers, to give up that system of things that was right and proper in its place, the system of things that had been set up and established by God. And it was very difficult, having been steeped in this for generations, to give that up and to realize that they had to come in the same way as a Gentile. That if they were going to receive blessing now, they had to come by faith. The Jew wasn't used to that. The Jew was used to that which was tangible. And everything in the Old Testament was the outward show of things. But to realize he had to come by faith in the same way that a Gentile came to receive blessing, it was a very difficult thing for a Jew. And it was even hard for the Jewish believers to shake off that which they had been steeped in as to the teaching of the Old Testament. Just a little aside here in this connection, I've enjoyed a little contrast between the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians. Because, you know, in the book of Hebrews, the apostle is writing to Jewish brethren, and they were finding it very difficult. While they had come and received salvation on the grounds of grace, it was very difficult for them to give up the teachings of the Old Testament and the traditions which they were used to. And you know, the Spirit of God takes 13 long chapters to very, very patiently go over each segment of the old order of things. He takes up the subject of angels. He takes up the subject of Moses and Joshua and the Aaronic priesthood and the worldly sanctuary and the Old Covenant and all those things that they were so used to in the Old Testament. And he very patiently takes them up and says, yes, they were right and proper and good in their place. But then he sets them aside. And now he says, you have something better. It's all fulfilled in Christ. 13 times he uses that little word better in the book of Hebrews to present to them that these things were only pale reflections. They were only feeble foreshadows of what God had in his heart and in his counsels and in his purposes. But from the gospel to that which, to another gospel, which he says was not even another gospel, because it's not good news to put somebody under the law, particularly somebody that it was never intended for. And so I just note that in contrast. And it was hard for a Jew to accept this, but it was wonderful for a Gentile now to understand that he could be brought in to the sphere of blessing, and a sphere of blessing far beyond anything anticipated in the Old Testament. Now, we won't take time, but I would just like to go back in thought to the second chapter of Acts, because there we have the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost. And we find there that there were those 120 believers, or about 120. I would just say that numbers you find, as you find numbers in the Acts, you'll never find them exact. There was about 120, about 3,000 saved later on. And numbers are never exact in the book of the Acts. But nevertheless, there were about 120 believers gathered together on that occasion, and they were there in obedience to the Word of God, because they had been told to remain at Jerusalem until they were endowed with power from on high. And there they were, acting in obedience, and what a blessing they received. Brethren, that's always been the way of blessing. Obedience to the Lord Jesus and a bowing and a submission to God's Word. In fact, I am convinced that the understanding of Scripture and the understanding of the pathway that the Lord has for us is contained in that verse that says, if any man desire to do his will, he shall know. If we have a desire and are willing to submit and to search the Word of God, it says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And so I believe that obedience is the key to understanding the Word of God and having that desire to know his mind. And if we truly have that desire in any aspect of our lives, then he's going to make it clear to us. He wants to show us the way and to make our joy full. And so you find there on the day of Pentecost, those ones that were there. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended and did several things. First of all, it indwelt each believer individually. And every one of us here who know Christ as our Savior, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. it tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, brethren, that's the individual aspect of things. Individually, each one of us are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and He dwells in each individual believer. But not only did He come to dwell in each individual believer, but He linked each believer to each other and to their head in glory, and He came to dwell in the collective aspect of things. There was a new unit formed on the day of Pentecost, the church or assembly, and those words are interchangeable, simply means called out ones. And the Spirit of God came to dwell in this new unit, this new building that was formed on the day of Pentecost. Let me use an illustration that's been used before, but I think it's helpful. Suppose I have 120 beads here on the table, individual beads, and I take those beads and I string them on a lace. You know, originally they were 120 single beads, individual beads. Now that's what you had before the day of Pentecost. There were about 120 individual believers. But on the day of Pentecost, they were linked together by the Spirit of God. Just as that necklace was formed, so the church was formed on the day of Pentecost. There was a new unit. And I believe this is what is referred to in Scripture as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to say a word of clarification, connection with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because this is one truth that has been misconstrued in Christendom, and many will talk about being baptized by the Holy Spirit. I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost, never to be repeated. Those believers were baptized into one body. Now, having said that, and I want to be careful how I word this, sometimes the English language fails, but in the 8th chapter of Acts, you have the Samaritans brought in. Remember, when the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost, they were Jewish believers that were there, because the blessing was to begin at Jerusalem and then to go out to the whole world. And so those 120 believers were Jewish believers. And then in the 8th chapter of Acts, the Samaritans were brought in. And in the 10th chapter of Acts, the Gentiles were brought in. And the Spirit of God, I believe, is very careful to guard in the book of the Acts, lest we think that there was a Jewish church and a Samaritan church and a Gentile church, or even a Jewish Gentile church with a hyphen. And so I believe that what you have in the 8th and the 10th of Acts, when those two groups are brought into to this position, is not a repeat of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but a little extension of it. To guard, I say, this precious truth that there is just one church. Now you know the word church appears over 122 times. I think it's 122 times in the Word of God, in the New Testament. And never once does it refer to a physical building. It's always the spiritual aspect of things, and we're going to notice this when we go on with the other chart. And so the church was formed there on the day of Pentecost. Now, what God has been doing since the day of Pentecost is adding to the church. Not forming new churches, but adding to that which was established on the day of Pentecost. That's why it says later at the end of the second chapter that there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Wasn't a new church formed. Go back for a moment to the illustration of the necklace. Suppose I obtain some beads at some further date, and so I want to add them to that necklace. And so I untie that necklace and I add those beads. Now all I've done is add to the present necklace. I haven't made a new necklace. I've just added to the necklace that was there. Now that's what God has been doing since the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost. He's been adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Well then, just very quickly, we find in the 19th verse where we left off here, it says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Well, again, he's writing to Gentile believers, and we won't take time to turn to the verse, but there's a contrast given to us in Peter. Because here in Ephesians, the church is looked at as that circle of blessing, and it's looked at as already seated in heavenly places in Christ. Do you realize that positionally tonight, though we sit here in this room, in this world, positionally we're already seen, seated with Christ in heavenly places? But I think there's a contrast in Peter, because there we find that the believer is looked at as still being in this world, on our way to glory, but still in a wilderness. And there in Peter, he tells us that we ought to exhibit the character of strangers and pilgrims. Now, here we're no more strangers and pilgrims, because as Gentiles, we have been brought in to this circle of blessing. But I want to bring this out in connection with the true character of the church as here in this world. Brethren, we need to realize at all times that the church is not connected with this world in any way. Our hopes, our goals, our aspirations, our position is heavenly. Now, this is something in contrast to Judaism, because in Matthew 25, where he speaks of the kingdom prepared for Israel and the blessing that they will receive in a coming day, it says it was from the foundation of the world, because they will be blessed in that way in a coming day. Their blessings are connected with this earth. But here in Ephesians, he says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I believe the Spirit of God, when he takes up the subject of the church, is very careful to detach us from this world in any way. And in fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, to whom the meat of this precious truth was given, because it's Paul that unfolds the precious truth of the church, although I believe that the other apostolic writers bring in the church and allude to it. But Paul was given the truth concerning this, the church and its heavenly calling. And I believe much of this truth he didn't even receive as being here in this world. He received it at that time when he was caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words that it was not lawful for a man to utter. And so careful is the Spirit of God to guard this precious truth as to the heavenly calling of the church, that in Revelation 5, if you notice in a better translation, it says, "We reign over the earth." Because I say again, he would detach us from this world in any way. And brethren, we need to realize this. We need to have before us that hope of the Lord's coming, because I believe that that is what is going to give us the character of strangers and pilgrims. In church history, it wasn't very long until the church settled down in this world in the early centuries. And you remember that they made an unholy alliance with the world under the Emperor Constantine. They lost sight of their heavenly calling. They settled down, and it led to the loss of these precious truths and the corporate testimony in the Dark Ages. And so we need to realize that the church is not of this world. And I believe that that's why, too, when you read the epistles, that he never writes to the saints of Ephesus or the saints of Corinth. He always writes to the saints in Ephesus or at Corinth. Because, brethren, we're in this world tonight and we're at Regina, but I trust there's some sense in our souls that we're not of this world, that we are a heavenly people. And I say this will give us the true character as we realize that this world is ripe for judgment. This world is going to pass away. It says in Peter that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And then when he takes up that subject, he says, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" As we realize that we're going on to something far better, and as we're looking for the Lord to come at any moment, it's not that it should have a practical effect on our lives. I believe it will. In fact, I believe that in the measure in which I enjoy in my soul the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, and in the measure in which I am looking daily for that return, it will have a practical effect on my life. When he takes up this subject in 1 John chapter 3 and speaks of that time when we are not only going to be with Christ but like Christ, he says there, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." In other words, it has a practical purifying effect. And you'll just allow me, I don't want to get too far from our subject, but just in this connection to draw a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament, because I think this is important in the day in which we live. I believe that Satan is busy like never before to keep the Christian earthly minded, to keep the church from enjoying the truth of its heavenly calling, to get the church to settle down in this world. And I often think of Daniel in this connection. You know, Daniel stood before the greatest king of his day, King Belshazzar. And King Belshazzar said, "If you can interpret the writing, I'll give you three things." He said, "I'll give you a gold chain, I'll give you a scarlet robe, and I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel said to that man, he said, "Thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will interpret the writing." Why did Daniel refuse those gifts? Well, brethren, why would he want to be third ruler in a kingdom that was already under judgment? Daniel knew from the writing on that wall that the kingdom was divided and given to another. And it's interesting that the writing was written in the future tense. And by the time Daniel came in to interpret the writing, if you notice there, he interprets it in the present tense. Because secular history tells us that at that moment when Daniel stood there, the enemy was already besieging the city. And the Word of God itself tells us that that night was the king slain and his kingdom given to another. And Daniel knew that the kingdom wasn't going to last much longer. And so he refused something, a position in something that was under judgment. This world is under judgment, brethren. All our hopes and our goals and aspirations in connection with this world are going to pass away. Everything in this world is reserved unto fire. I want to be careful because we need to labor and work with our hands and provide things honest in the sight of all men and occupy till He come. But we need to realize that that which He gives us in a temporal way and that which we are to be faithful stewards of is only given to us to help us through this world. It's not our own. The true riches are that which we have in Christ. The things which are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Just one more illustration. You find in Leviticus 25, in connection with the year of Jubilee, that what was it that placed the value on the possessions that the children of Israel bought and sold? It was the nearness of the year of Jubilee. Because when the Jubilee came, everything had to be returned to its original owner. In other words, if a man bought a field in the 49th year, he obviously didn't pay much for it. Because he understood that in 1 year it had to be returned to its original owner. And so it was the nearness of the year of Jubilee that placed a proper value on the things that they had. And brethren, as we think of our Jubilee, as we think of that moment when He is going to descend from heaven with a shout, and He's going to call His bride, the church, to Himself, oh, I say, if we can grasp this precious truth and enjoy it in our souls, it will give us the character of strangers and pilgrims. You find that expression at least twice in the New Testament. You find it in Peter and then in Hebrews 11. And you know, you never find it written pilgrims and strangers. It's always strangers and pilgrims. And I think the order there is very important. Because to put it very simply, a stranger is one who doesn't belong, and a pilgrim is one who's just passing through. And we first of all need to realize that as the church, we don't belong to this world. Because if you don't realize you don't belong, you're not going to be a pilgrim who's just passing through. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm often in the United States, and when I cross at the customs, they always ask me my citizenship, and I say I'm a Canadian. And the very next question is usually, how long are you going to be in the States? Because they recognize that I'm going to be a stranger there and that I'm just passing through. I'm only going to be there for a short time. And so I tell them how long I'm going to be. And I realize as I enter the United States that I'm just passing through and that I'm a stranger. But let's suppose I decide to take out American citizenship. And now I come to the border, and suppose I'm in Canada and I'm entering the United States, and they ask me my citizenship. And I say, I'm an American. They're not going to ask me how long I'm going to be in the States. Because when I get there, I'm not going to be a stranger. And so, brethren, we need to realize that our citizenship is not here. We're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of faith. And as we realize this, we're going to have the character of strangers and pilgrims. Well, we haven't moved very far, but I would like to go on and introduce the subject that's on the other chart before we close tonight. And you'll notice here that I have seven circles. And I would just say this, that when the church is taken up in the New Testament, if I can put it this way, it's taken up in three different contexts and seven different aspects. Now, I have these seven aspects here, and we'll speak of them as the Lord gives opportunity. But I just mentioned in connection with the three different contexts in which the church is taken up. And I believe context is very important, brethren. And again, when we take up any scripture or any aspect of the truth, we need to take it up in its proper context, because there have been more false doctrines propagated and more confusion amongst the Lord's people by taking scriptures out of their context and misapplying them. If you keep scripture in its context as to what goes before it, as to what goes after it, even as to who said it, to whom it was said, all these things help us from confusing the Word of God. And so as we take up the church, it's in one of three contexts. Sometimes it's every believer from the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost until the rapture, when the church is complete and we're safe home in the glory. And sometimes it's every believer alive on the face of the earth at any one given time. And sometimes it's the local expression of the church or assembly. I'm going to repeat that because I think it's important. When we take up the subject of the church, it's always in one of three contexts. Sometimes it's every believer from the formation of the church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost until the church is completed and called safe home to be with the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's every believer alive on the face of the earth at any one given time. And we'll see this in connection with the body. And then we find sometimes it's the local expression of the church or assembly. And I think it's helpful to keep these in mind. And as we go through, I want to make application to these various different contexts. And I trust that the picture will not be too clouded. Let's just turn very quickly now to Matthew chapter 16. You will notice at the top of this second chart there are two circles, and I have brought them together, and I have entitled both circles the building, and this is the first aspect of the church we're going to take up. And I believe too we're going to see that when it's the aspect of the building, he breaks it down into two different parts. But I just like to introduce the subject in a general way. And what we have here in Matthew 16 and verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, this is the first mention of the church specifically in the Word of God. introduced by the Lord Jesus Himself. You know, I mentioned that we need the whole Word of God, and you'll forgive me again if we just take a little, if we just deviate here for a moment to say something that is on my heart, because I think it's relevant to the day in which we live. You know, I'm saddened that parts of the Word of God are being given up today and set aside as not being relevant and important in the day in which we live. Brethren, we need a balance when we read the Word of God, because in the Gospels we find the seed sown of every truth that's later developed in the epistles. I'm going to say that again. In the Gospels we have the seed sown by the Lord Jesus Himself of every truth that's later developed in the epistles. And if you just read the Gospels, you're never going to get the development of the truth. If you don't read the Gospels, you're never going to get the seed plot. Now, I want to be careful because I know nothing about farming. But, you know, I do understand this, that you have to have a seed if you're going to have a plant developed. And you'll never have a plant developed if you don't have a seed. And so we need both. We need the seed plot. We need the Gospels where the seeds are sown. And then we need to go over to the epistles and we need to see these precious truths developed. And then, brethren, too, we need the Old Testament. Because I believe in the Old Testament we get the illustrations that help us to understand very clearly the principles and the doctrines that are taken up in the New Testament. You know, let me illustrate it this way. I'm not very good with my hands or putting things together. And you know, some time ago I bought a bookcase. I usually try to avoid buying things that say some assembly required on the box. But nevertheless, I bought a bookcase. And I had put two or three together. And so I brought it home. And I didn't bother to read the instructions. I left them in the box. And I worked for about an hour and got it all together. Even got the little caps that cover the screw nails on. And I went to put in the middle shelves. And the pegs for the holes were on the outside. The holes for the pegs were on the outside. I had put the whole thing together backwards because I had not read the instructions. And so my wife came along and pulled out the instructions and said, maybe this will help you. And you know, isn't that where confusion and difficulty comes? When we don't go by the book, when we don't open God's Word and see the instruction that He has for us. But you know, sometimes when you buy something that needs to be put together, there are two parts to the instructions. And how often I've brought something home and struggled as I read those written instructions, couldn't visualize it in my mind, couldn't just seem to get it together. And usually again my wife will come along and open up the pamphlet and say, here's a diagram. Perhaps that will help you to understand the written instructions. And it does. It helps you to see very clearly what the instructions are saying. God has given us both. He's given us the written instructions in the New Testament, and He's given us the illustrations in the Old Testament. And those illustrations help us to understand very clearly what it is to be sheltered from judgment, what it is to have one who desires to dwell amongst His people, what it is to have a hope before us, and all these things. And so I say again, let's never give up any part of the Word of God. Let's read it that we might receive a blessing as He brings the precious truth before us. Well, very quickly here before we close, Peter had made a wonderful confession by faith. He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said that on that confession, He was going to build His church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We're going to see another night that it wasn't Peter that the Lord Jesus was building His church on. You know, if Matthew 16 was all we had to go on, we might be confused as to what the Lord was really referring to. But brethren, that's why we need to go over to the epistles and see these things developed. And I believe that we're going to see that God used Peter himself to clarify, lest there be any misunderstanding as to the rock that he was going to build his church on. And so I say we'll go on with this another night. But I would just say again at the end of the meeting that, brethren, as we take up this precious subject of the church. And as we speak of these things together, may we get them down into our souls, and we would walk in the good of them, that there would be that character that He desires with His own now, that we might walk as those who are a heavenly people, and that we might enjoy, at least in some small measure, the blessing that He has brought us into. He wants us to enjoy it now, brethren. He wants us to have a happy life. He wants to enjoy our company collectively and individually while we wait that day when there in the Father's house all the people of God will be around Himself and we will enter into the full enjoyment of these precious truths. Shall we pray?